the 29th of June of this year, carried a news item which undoubtedly caused distress to a great many Christians. It distressed some, yes. It dismayed others, no doubt. And it most certainly made a great number very angry indeed. It was an item that concerned the publication of a book entitled The Myth of God Incarnate, the work of a group of modern theologians. Now, I believe that the greatest harm to the cause of Christ has always been done by the people who claim to be his friends. It was true in the past, and it is true today. When professed atheists and agnostics and confessed infidels have attacked Christianity, nobody has been surprised, and everybody's expected it. But when the theologians make statements which undermine the foundations of the Christian faith, it does come as a shock to many, and it may well even shake the faith of some who are not as strong as they ought to be. In the book in question, these people want us to believe that Jesus Christ is not God in human form, and they attract the use of such phrases as God made man and the Son of God in speaking about Jesus. One of them said rather lamely, according to the newspaper reporter, "Speaking for myself, possibly he, that's Jesus, possibly he was the most wonderful human being who ever lived." Frankly, if that's the best that he can say for Christ, I don't think much of his religion. And even the theologians cannot be so blind or so stupid as to fail to see what the newspaper reporter clearly saw. The reporter wrote that the book represents a direct and fundamental challenge to beliefs Christians hold precious. Well, since Christianity stands or falls on the question of the identity of Jesus of Nazareth, I want us this evening to look at what the Bible says about him. Because when all the smoke of battle has blown away, it will be the scriptures that will settle the question, and not the theories and not the speculations or the rationalizations of any number of theologians. After all, whatever we know about Jesus Christ comes from the Bible. You take this book away, and what is left over could be written on a postage stamp. I know the claim has sometimes been made, with more zeal than knowledge, I suppose, that secular history testifies to Jesus having existed. Well, that statement is, to put it mildly, somewhat exaggerated, because the Roman authorities outside of Palestine probably never even heard of Jesus while he was alive, and certainly no Roman historian ever mentioned Jesus or the Christ until long after Jesus was dead and buried and raised again from the dead. And so I say, whatever we know about Jesus, whatever doctrine about him is true, it has to come out of the Bible. We today have the same evidence before us as these so-called Bible scholars who've made this attack on the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And so I want us to see what the Bible says. I want us to ask ourselves the question, since they have raised it, who is Jesus Christ? Because the question as to his identity must be settled if we are to adopt the right attitude toward him and respond to him in the proper manner. When we turn to the Bible to see what it says about the coming of Jesus, we find some very plain, uncompromising statements. John chapter 1 tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, let us get very clear in our mind about whom John is writing. He says that in the beginning the Word existed, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, or was divine, or was deity. Without the Word, nothing was created. All things were created by him. And this being, known as the Word, came into the world which he himself had made, and was not received by the people to whom he came. And the Word, he says, became flesh, became a man, in other words, and dwelt among us, pitched his tent among us. We saw his glory, we inspected his glory minutely, and we discovered it to be the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John says, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And right there, John reveals who he's talking about. He's talking about Jesus Christ as the one who existed from the beginning with God, but who became a man. Now, he was given the name Jesus. Mary didn't choose the name for him. Joseph was told, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Matthew 1, verse 21. And as for the name Christ, which means anointed, which is the Greek form of the Hebrew Messiah, that tells us what his office, his function was to be. It tells us that he came into the world in fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament, which spoke of the time when God's people should be sent a Savior and a Messiah to redeem them. We see then that it was no ordinary baby that was born in Bethlehem. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, we read that in him all things were created. And Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 remind us that God has spoken to us through his Son. Very well, the theologians express a dislike for the term Son of God. But do you think these passages are hard to understand? Do you have difficulty grasping that John is telling you that someone who existed in the very beginning with God, someone who shared the nature of God, actually became a man? Is it difficult to see that John is saying that? I'm not asking you if you understand it, mark you. I'm not asking you if you can grasp and comprehend the thing that John is describing. I'm not asking if you can explain how Jesus Christ could be God and man at the same time, but that isn't the point at issue right now. Whether you understand it, or whether you even believe it, is not the issue. You can at least see that John is saying it. The trouble with some of these modern scholars is that they refuse to believe what John is saying, and so they deny that the Bible actually says it. That's neither scholarly nor scientific. John chapter 10, verses 30 and 36, if you read those verses, you'll discover that in the days of Jesus, the Jews didn't believe the claim that he made, but they knew what he was claiming, because they tried to stone him, and he said, "We're trying to stone you because you, being a man, make yourself God." Understand that although you may not be able to explain the doctrine, it is what the Bible teaches. It is what John says. And if we reject that passage of Scripture because it doesn't fit our particular theory, we may just as well throw aside the whole of the Bible. And furthermore, this is what Jesus Christ claims for himself. In John chapter 5, verses 24 to 27, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." Further we read, "He whom God has sent utters the words of God. The Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests on him." Later still, in John chapter 9, there's the story of a man born blind, healed by Jesus. And when Jesus heard that they had cast out this man, had excommunicated him from the temple, Jesus went to search for him and found him, and said to him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" The man asked, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe?" Jesus said to him, "Thou hast both seen him, and he it is that speaks with thee." You know, when people begin to think deeply about God, many of them find that their real question is not, does God exist, but what is God like? And the best ideas that men can come up with are only guesses. And what is even more, left to themselves, they would go on guessing right until the end of time. Now, the Bible gives the answer in a clear and simple way that every one of us can understand. The Bible says that God is like Jesus Christ. And when we see Jesus, we know what God is like. When God put himself into a human form, he made himself plain in the most practical way. And there's something about this that's worth considering. The doctrine of the incarnation, by the way, the word incarnation means becoming flesh or embodied in a body. John chapter 1 verse 12 says the Word was with God, became flesh, that means was incarnated. Colossians 2 verse 9 in the Revised Standard Version says, "In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." So the doctrine of the incarnation turns the usual ideas about God completely upside down. Because the God who reveals himself in Jesus Christ is not what most people would expect. For example, when the theologians talk about God, they pile up all the imposing and staggering qualities of God. They talk about, for example, omnipotence and omniscience and eternity and majesty and holiness, and so on. Well, of course, God is all of these and more beside. But when God revealed himself in Jesus Christ, he presented himself in meekness and lowliness and service and suffering. We see God entering into human life and suffering rejection and humiliation and even execution. Now, those who reject the doctrine of the incarnation have to reject this idea of God. They have to reject, for example, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, which says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. They have to deny that God is really interested in mankind, and they certainly have to deny the doctrine of the atonement. The incarnation means that God took action to make reconciliation between himself and man and forgiveness possible. Now, never mind for a moment how that forgiveness was made possible. That comes later. Just for the moment, grasp the fact that God was reconciling the world to himself when Jesus Christ came into the world. God was doing something that man couldn't do. Man couldn't bring about reconciliation. Man couldn't initiate the move. God had to do it. He had to reconcile the world to himself. And notice further, God was not reconciling himself to the world. It was the other way around. It is man who has sinned. It is man who has broken away from God. And God takes the initiative through Jesus Christ and moves towards us, making it possible for us to be reinstated. Now, why did God do this? Because God loves us. That's the only reason. The motive was love. Listen to 1 John 4, verse 14. The Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. That's 1 John 4 and verse 14. The Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And I cannot imagine a plainer statement than that. Who is the sender? The Father is the sender. Who is sent? The Father sent his Son. Why was he sent? The Father sent his Son to be the Savior. The Savior of whom? The Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, the authors of the book we're talking about tonight deny this. They must deny it. They cannot believe it if they reject the doctrine of the incarnation. The doctrine of the incarnation, which they call a myth, simply means that God entered into human life for the purpose of saving mankind. And the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is the basis of our salvation. On the radio at 8:15 the other Sunday morning, one of the theologians involved with that book actually said, "We cannot say that all who are saved through Jesus Christ." Well, that may be true for that man and his friends. And with what they teach and what they believe, I can understand it. But nevertheless, it is what the Bible teaches. Jesus himself declared it during a discussion with the Jews. In John chapter 8, he told them, "I bear witness to myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness." And they asked, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You neither know me nor my Father." And later he said, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. You will die in your sins except you believe that I am he." Again, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter said, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So I repeat that if you deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and if you deny the doctrine of the incarnation, you can forget all about a plan of salvation. You can forget all about atonement. Again, the doctrine of Jesus Christ as the Son of God is the foundation truth on which the church is built. And that's not just Frank Worgan saying that. It's Jesus Christ himself. It's not found in the Gospel according to John, which some of these people don't seem to like. It's found in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 16. It's Peter's confession of faith made at Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they gave him all kinds of answers. They said, some said that you're John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And Jesus brought the question home to them. He said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter was ready with the answer. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and it's on this rock that I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now Jesus is saying that it's on the fact that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that the church will be built. And this group of Anglican theologians evidently do not realize that in demolishing the doctrine of the incarnation and the doctrine of the sonship of Christ with God, they're demolishing the foundation of the church. And one last thing. The fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God explains and gives significance to his death. If a man doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, The only thing that he can say about the crucifixion is that it happened when a simple, misguided Judean teacher named Jesus fell into the hands of Romans because he wasn't smart enough to keep out of their way. You reject the deity of Christ, and your Calvary becomes a calamity. You cannot believe the doctrine of salvation through the blood of Christ. You cannot believe that Jesus Christ died as God's own lamb for sins. You cannot believe that God, sending his own Son in the flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The crucifixion only has meaning because the one who allowed himself to be put to death was the Son of God. And taking this a step further, you cannot believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ either, unless you believe him to be the Son of God, because Romans 1 verse 4 says that he was proved to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Finally, let me say that the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God gives authority to his teaching and his commands. Now, as you read the New Testament, you discover that Jesus said things that you would surely dismiss out of hand as the babblings of a lunatic were he not the Son of God. For example, I and the Father are one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Before Abraham existed, I am. No man can take my life from me. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of the Father. And finally, he that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. Now you read these things, and you take them seriously. You listen to them. It never enters your mind to accuse Jesus of arrogance or conceit. He says these things calmly and with authority, and your heart knows that he's speaking the truth. So, let the theologians argue and debate and write their books. Just hold on to the Bible and believe what God's Word says. I think you'll find it simpler to understand and easy to accept, and far more reassuring than any of their woolly speculations and spiderweb-like theories. After all, this doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ has stood the test of time, and countless thousands, countless millions, have found it to be a comfortable pillow for a dying head. And frankly, I wouldn't want to face eternity on the strength of any of the theories of men like these. Listen to what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. Believe it when it says that he is the Son of God. Believe that Jesus is whom he claims to be. Believe that he means what he says, that he can do what he promises. And he says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Line yourself up tonight, either with the liberal theologians of our age who deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, or with Peter, who confessed it. In his book, The Mysterious Universe, Sir James Jean says, from the intrinsic evidence of his creation, the great architect of the universe now begins to appear as a pure mathematician. I believe his use of that expression, the architect of the universe, is very significant. It implies that the universe was created, that it didn't come into existence by chance. Of course, this is something which the writer of the letter to the Hebrews says in chapter 3, verse 4. He says, for every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And it takes our minds right back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, it's right here that the great battle has always been and will always be fought. The battle as to the origin of the universe. Because once a man is willing to agree that the universe had a creator, once he agrees that everything he sees about him came from the mind and hands of a supreme being, there is really no further reason for him to refuse to believe either the Bible is the Word of God or Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But there are some people who don't want to accept this idea of God, and they tell us, therefore, that the universe came into existence by accident, by chance. Well, let's ask ourselves the question tonight. Does the world around us look as if it happened by chance? Or does it show evidence of having been designed or planned or worked out or invented? And perhaps that's the better word, invented. Because, you know, many a man can build a car who couldn't invent a car. Invention precedes creation or construction. Before you can begin to build, you have to have the plans, you have to have the design. I think you would agree that there are many men today who could build a home, a house, for example. But they would have to be given the plans from the architect first. It's the architect who sees the finished house in his mind, even before the foundation is laid. He has a mental picture of that house before the building begins. Therefore, it takes far greater wisdom to invent a thing than it does to make it. And the question I want us to think about tonight is, who invented the universe? I once heard the story of a man, I believe it was a true story, a man who had a watch that didn't keep time. And he took it from one watchmaker to another. They all examined it, they all pronounced it to be perfect, and they all said there was no reason why it shouldn't keep perfect time. There was no fault in it. And yet not one of them could regulate the watch, not one of them could make it run accurately. Finally, one man took the watch apart and counted every cog, every tooth on every wheel in the watch. And he discovered that one of the wheels had one tooth fewer than it ought to have. It had 59 when it should have 60. Now, all the watchmaker's art of the world could never have regulated that watch to make it keep correct time. Because the one who designed it had intended that certain wheels should be made with 60 teeth on them, and others with 12 teeth. And unless the watch was built to his specifications, it simply couldn't keep time. It was out of balance mathematically. Now, this story tells us two things. First, the one who invented that watch could count. And secondly, that he employed that skill in the thing that he made. Well, the universe is like a watch. And happily, the one who invented it is the one who created it and made it. God didn't devise the universe and hand the plans to somebody else to carry out. But he planned and produced the universe himself so that, unlike that faulty watch, there has been no mistake made, and the universe keeps perfect time like a watch designed by a master craftsman and made accurately. If you were to go out into the garden on a starry night and look up at the sky, you could fix your eye on a particular spot in the sky and then go back to the same garden just 1 year later and look in the same direction, and you would see the same star in the same position. If you went back 5 years later, 10 years later, 20 years later, it would be the same. If it were possible for you to go back after 500 years, the same star would have returned to the same spot at the same time. Now, this doesn't mean the star has never moved. It has moved. But while it is constantly moving, it has returned to its exact spot at yearly intervals, just like the fingers on a well-regulated watch, because the stars are moving along well-ordered courses with a mathematical precision. That is exactly why the astronomers can tell you just when a star will appear, maybe after a lapse of many years, or just when there's going to be an eclipse. Why, the heavens are a most wonderful timepiece. They mark not just the minutes and the hours and the days, but the years and the centuries. Have you seen the adverts for these new quartz crystal watches? They must be remarkable things, because they tell us that they'll keep accurate time to within 15 seconds in a year, in some cases. Now, that's very good, but even these watches have to be regulated. And we tune to the radio and we get what we call Greenwich Mean Time. That's correct time. But what tells Greenwich what the time is? Where do they get their time? Why, they get it direct from God's timepiece, fresh from the stars. And by the way, speaking of accuracy, you're a great traveler. Do you know that the earth on which you're sitting or standing right now is spinning on its axis at 1,000 miles an hour? And it's spinning around the sun at the same time at 1,140 miles an hour? And it's spinning with the sun, that's in the same direction as the sun, at 780 miles an hour. In other words, the earth right now is traveling in three different directions at three different speeds at the same time. And yet it is accurate. It loses less than 1,000th of a second in 100 years. Why, we talk about accuracy, the accuracy of our watches. We know nothing of accuracy when we think about God and his universe. When you think that the absence of one little tooth on a wheel can throw a watch completely out of gear, and would in some cases, I suppose, stop the machinery altogether, just think what might happen if a star got out of hand and began to run wildly through the heavens. Chance? Do you really believe that that the heavens exist by chance. And the same design and mathematical precision is seen in the world of nature around us. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, the Authorized Version says that God created every plant of the field before it was in the earth and every herb of the field before it grew. Now, when the Pilgrim Fathers landed in America, they found something that they'd never seen before. Indian corn, they called it. We know it as corn on the cob, and some of us like it very much. Well, have you ever seen corn on the cob? Usually the corn is arranged in straight lines, rows on the stalk. If it's poor quality, you get as few as four rows on a cob. But it can have 8 or 10 or 20, or in rich land up to 40 rows. And by the way, you may examine a stalk of wheat and find the very same thing. The strange thing is that no one has ever yet produced a stalk with 3, 5, 7, 9, 11, 13, or any other odd number of rows. Men who've grown corn all of their lives, men who've dealt with corn all of their lives, have particularly looked for this phenomenon. They've never found it. Now, how does a thing like that happen? By chance? Why, you might just as well say that the rows of buttons on a jacket, with buttonholes to match, got there by chance. Some of you ladies who've done dressmaking know how careful you have to be in placing the buttons and the buttonholes, and how easy it is to get them wrong. But here's another interesting fact. If you go into the woods or into the orchard in springtime, you have an opportunity of seeing how the leaf buds are arranged around the twig or the stem. I say around the twig, because that's how they are. The leaves on a tree don't all grow on one side of a twig, because that would cause the tree to bend over to that side. And if the leaves were all placed in straight rows, one above the other, the upper leaves would catch the light and the moisture, and the ones underneath would be hidden. In order to balance the tree, in order to give all the leaves an equal opportunity, nature, or God, has arranged the leaves in spirals around the twig. The number of leaves needed to complete this spiral may differ according to the kind of tree that it is. For example, most flowering shrubs take 5 leaves, along with the apple tree and the cherry tree. Some others, like a raspberry cane, take just 4, whilst a pear tree and a peach take 6. Now, you can test this with any tree that you care. You choose a leaf, start out from that leaf, and you'll discover that the leaves above it move to the side in a spiral around the stem, with the 4th or 5th or 6th leaf, according to the kind of tree that it is, appearing directly above the one with which you started. Each kind of tree has its own leaf arrangement that identifies it, and you would never find an apple tree with an arrangement of 6 leaves to the spiral, always 5, and you'd never find a pear tree with 5, always 6 leaves. And this is common in all the world of nature. You find the same principle in the world of the birds, too. One of the greatest ornithologists who ever lived, and as you know, an ornithologist is an expert on bird life, was J.J. Audubon, the American. About 10 years ago, I remember, a book illustrated by Audubon, a book entitled Birds of America, was sold for £90,000, which was a record amount. Well, one day, an artist brought to Audubon a picture of a partridge that he'd painted. The scientist looked at the picture and said, "It isn't right. You haven't got the right number of scales on its legs." Now, the artist hadn't imagined that there might be a set number of scales on the legs of a bird, but the man whose life work it was to study bird life, and who knew more about it than any living man of his time, spotted the mistake at once. Incidentally, some years ago, when a silver dollar was about to be minted, the American eagle, which was pictured on one side, had 8 tail feathers in it. But somebody pointed out that the American eagle isn't made like that, and so one of the feathers had to come out. And if you ever have the opportunity of examining a silver dollar today, you'll see that the bird has only 7 tail feathers. Now, I've only touched the edge of this fascinating subject this evening. The examples I've given are the simplest examples that all of us can understand. But men who have the mind for mathematics are able to assure us that this kind of order and mathematical precision and regularity becomes more and more amazing in the world as they go into it. In other words, the few instances I have quoted are not just coincidences. The same principle is discovered wherever you look in the universe. There is planning, invention, design, and order. It is no wonder, then, that Sir James Jeans could write, "From the intrinsic evidence of his creation, the great architect of the universe now begins to appear as a pure mathematician." But what ought this to prove to us, this evidence of mathematical exactness in the universe? Well, let me tell you this. About the turn of the century, there was a great deal of discussion about the possibility of life on Mars. And there were people who very seriously considered the problem of communicating with Mars to notify anybody who happened to be up there that there was life on Earth, to let them know that we are here, in other words. But the problem that they had to solve was that of finding a language understandable to both parties. Somebody suggested that the most suitable language was pure mathematics. And don't laugh at this, because it's true. It was proposed to light a chain of huge bonfires in the Sahara Desert and arrange them to form a diagram illustrating the famous Theorem of Pythagoras. Now, that is, that the squares on the two smaller sides of a right-angled triangle are together equal to the square on the greatest side. Now, it was admitted that to most of the inhabitants of Mars, supposing they are up there, this might be meaningless, just as it's meaningless to many of us today. But it was argued that if there were any mathematicians on Mars, among the Martians, that is, they would surely recognize this as the handwork of mathematicians on Earth. You see, if the supposed inhabitants of Mars could see the fires that were to be lit, the arrangement must prove to them that somebody could think was down here on Earth. Now, why don't men use the same kind of reasoning when they look up at the heavens, when they look at the universe? God has lit his fires in the heavens. The order and the precision that God has produced in the arrangement of the stars and the planets surely ought to convince men that he does exist, and that, as Sir James Jeans said, the universe appears to have been designed by a pure mathematician. What is the significance of all this personally? Well, Jesus once said, "The very hairs of your head are all numbered." And in the light of what I've said tonight, I hope you appreciate that Jesus wasn't speaking figuratively, that he meant what he said. The God who is the God of order and design, the God who counts the feathers in the tail of a peacock and arranges them to be a thing of beauty, the God who knows how to arrange the leaves on a tree and gives each kind of tree its own arrangement, the God who knows how to arrange the petals on a flower, that God is concerned about you, has counted the hairs on your head. The message of the Bible is that God did not create the universe and then become bored by it and leave it, but God is concerned. God is interested in you. And God loves you so much that he sent Jesus into the world to die for you, that you might have fellowship with him and enjoy the life that is possible through that fellowship. Sadly, people tell us that they have no time for God nowadays. And I'm reminded of a poem by Norman L. Trott. He said, "No time for God. What fools we are to clutter up our lives with common things and leave without heart's gate the Lord of life and life itself, our God. No time for God. As soon to say no time to eat or sleep, to love or die. Take time for God, or you shall dwarf your soul. When the angel death comes knocking at your door, a poor misshapen thing you'll be to step into eternity. No time for God. That day when sickness comes, or trouble finds you out, and you cry out for God, will he have time for you? No time for God. Someday you'll lay aside this mortal self and make your way to worlds unknown. And when you meet him face to face, will he, should he, have time for you?"